read to you this morning from two separate passages in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, I want to read verses 41 and 42. After Peter has preached at Pentecost, it says, "Then those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers." And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this morning, that we might, as your people, honor and glorify you, that we might be the light of the world, a city set on a hill, the salt of the earth, to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for the last couple of weeks, we have been considering our identity as the church. Who are we? What are we called to be and to do? We saw from Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 60 that we are called to be a city set on a hill. We are Mount Zion, a light to all the nations of the earth. Jesus doubled down on that in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, "Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven." You are the light of the world. Last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus identified two ways the church can compromise her mission to be a city set on a hill. Right? We saw that these dangers were on the one hand syncretism and on the other tribalism. Syncretism is the temptation to become so accommodated to the surrounding culture that we fail to challenge the world. in such a situation, the salt which we are to be, the salt of the earth, has lost its savor. But alongside that is another danger of tribalism, which is becoming so insulated from the surrounding culture that we fail to engage the broader culture. It is equivalent to hiding our light under a basket. The summary of Jesus' two warnings is what he says elsewhere when he prays for us that God would not take us out of the world, right? But that he would keep us from the wickedness that is in the world. That we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be in the world. We are to avoid tribalism. But we are not to be of the world. We are to avoid syncretism. Our call as the people of God is to steer between these twin threats, to be salt that flavors and preserves the surrounding society, and to be a city on a hill, a light that draws the nations of the earth to worship the living God. This is our calling. So I want us to explore this calling that we have to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, to be Mount Zion, the city of the living God. I want us to explore that a little bit more this morning. What should this look like in a congregation? What should characterize us, right? How can we evaluate whether a particular church is fulfilling its obligation to be salt and light, to be a city set on a hill? How can we evaluate ourselves? You may know that our church embraces the Westminster Confession of Faith as the most faithful summary of scriptural teaching on a variety of topics. And in its chapter on the church, discussing what Scripture has to teach us about the church, the confession discusses the nature of the visible church. And it states in chapter 25, paragraph 4, and I've given you this quotation in your handout. It says, "This Catholic Church, that is, God's visible, universal church on earth, consisting of all those who profess the name of Christ in company with their children, says this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible." Right? So throughout the course of the history of the church thus far, sometimes God's visible church has been more visible, sometimes less visible. There have been times of growth. There have been times of retraction and persecution. But it's always been around. He goes on, "And particular churches, which are members thereof," right? So particular churches like Trinity Church, like Candlelight Christian Fellowship, like Hayden Bible Church and Hayden Bible Fellowship and other churches in our community and in other communities. "And particular churches, which are members thereof," members of this universal, broad Catholic church, "are more or less pure." So particular churches are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So notice here a few things, right? The confession reminds us that the light of particular churches is always more or less pure. It's never completely pure. Okay, it's always more or less pure in the course of history. Sometimes a particular church will shine brightly, sometimes dimly, and as the confession will go on to say, sometimes the light will be completely extinguished, right? This is the threat that Jesus issues to the churches in Revelation. "Repent, or I will come and remove your lampstand," right? A particular church can cease to be a church of Christ and become a synagogue of Satan. Right? The confession then connects this purity, right, this shining, okay, with a few markers. They say that according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, as the ordinances are administered and public worship performed more or less purely in them. In other words, it says that the degree to which a particular church shines the light of Christ is determined by its love for the Word of God, right? By the faithfulness of the leadership in teaching the Word and the faithfulness of the congregation in embracing the Word, right? It's a mutual duty, okay? According as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, okay? So, our purity, the brightness of our shining, is dependent upon our love for the Word of God. It's dependent on our faithfulness in administering baptism and the Lord's Supper and discipline in accordance with that. Okay. And finally, that's what is meant by the ordinances administered. And public worship performed more or less purely. In other words, its commitment to reverent, God-honoring worship. These traits, okay, that the confession highlights, that it picks out, have historically been called or labeled in the Reformed tradition of which we're a part, the marks of the church, okay, the title of your sermon this morning. Well, I want to riff off of that a bit, and in Ephesians 4, Paul gives his own set of marks that bear some similarities to this list in the confession. And so I want to note what Paul has to say, right? How can we more purely shine the light of Christ in the world? Paul makes three, I want to divide Ephesians chapter 4 into three basic parts. In verses 1 through 6, Paul emphasizes that one of the ways, one of the marks by which we can shine the light of Christ is as we keep the unity of the Spirit, right? As we strive for unity with one another. Secondly, in verses 7 through 16, he will say that one of the marks of the church is that it equips and edifies the saints. It equips and edifies the saints. And then thirdly, in verses 17 through 24, another mark of the church is that it pursues holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So if we want to be the light of the world and we want to figure out, okay, how are we doing? How are we doing as a congregation? Then we need to ask, okay, are we striving for unity? Are we endeavoring to preserve unity in our congregation? Secondly, are we equipping and edifying the saints? And thirdly, are we pursuing holiness without which no one will see the Lord? That's essentially what Paul lays out here in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's look at each of these in turn. First, keeping the unity of the Spirit. Notice Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I'm begging you, I'm asking of you that you would walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, what's the calling with which we've been called? We have been called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so Paul is asking us, he's beseeching us to walk in a manner worthy of that. Here's who you are, right? That's what he's established in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Here's who you are. You are Mount Zion. You are the city of the living God. You are the temple of God. You are God's chosen people. Therefore, walk worthy of that calling. Be that. Be that. Okay? And then he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, this is the demeanor that we're to maintain, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? There's our first obligation. We are to bear with one another in love, and to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's an interesting exhortation because it assumes something. It assumes something. If we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, what does that assume? It assumes that we have such a unity, right? If we're to keep it, then it must be there. And the question is, how is it there? Well, it's there by the Spirit. This is what Paul says in verse 4, right? He says, he's exhorted us in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because why? Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one... Do you notice the word that he's using a lot? Okay. One, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. He's saying, look, it's an established fact. You are united in Christ. That is your identity. You are one body. So, what are you to do? You are to keep that. You are to preserve that. You are to bear with one another in love because God has united you together by the Spirit. This unity, as Paul's words emphasize, is symbolized in the rite of baptism. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? There's one baptism. The Spirit brings us all into the church in the same way, through baptism, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, right? Baptism is the covenant sign that unites us to God and to His people. And baptism is done in whose name? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The one God whom we all serve, right? We do not baptize in the name of Paul or Cephas or Barnabas or Luther or Calvin or Wesley, right? We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? There is one baptism. And hence, right, our congregation accepts and welcomes triune baptisms performed by other churches, right? Why? Because there's one baptism. We don't get to have our own little baptism, okay? If you have been baptized in the triune name, then God has numbered you, He's called you as His people. He's numbered you out. That's why when I invite you to the supper, right, invite, in a little while, I'll invite you if you haven't been here before, to the Lord's Supper, I won't say, if you've been baptized in our church, then you can come here. I say, if you've been baptized in the name of the triune God, then you're welcome. Why? Because that's the mark that God has used to identify us as His people. It's not the little fish you put on your car, nor some tattoo that you put on your body, right? It is baptism. That's how He marks us out as His people. It's the covenant sign that Jesus has given us, right? Go, therefore, into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, because we share this unity in the triune God, we are to strive to keep that unity. We are to labor for unity, especially within our local church. Right? When we have disagreements, we're to work them out by the power of the Spirit. Right? We are to walk with all lowliness and gentleness. We're to walk with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. This is our calling. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? The sign of the Spirit's work is not a community in which there are no disagreements. It's one in which those disagreements are worked out. All right, we seem to be at, you know, we're having problems. How do we work this out? Okay. Right. It's just like marriage. Right? Those of you who are married, you know that husbands and wives differ frequently. Sometimes we differ passionately. Right? We sometimes have different aspirations for our finances, different goals for our children, different desires for our sexual interaction. And we have different visions for how the toilet paper should be rolled. Okay? Right, but husband and wife are in fact one flesh, This is the reality that God has established by covenant. Okay. So what are we to do with our disagreements? Right? We're to strive to work them out. Right? We are to be what God has declared us to be by covenant. We are to work out our disagreements. We're not to sever that relationship. Okay? This is our calling in the church as well. Okay? When you have a disagreement with another, which you're sure to have, work it out. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, strive for it. Pursue it. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Keep at it. Right? That's what we must do to preserve our marriages over the years, and it's what we must do to preserve the unity of the church over the years as well. And consider, right, that type of unity and commitment to one another, not because we like one another, right, but because we're united to one another in Christ. That's why we're here, right? It's not primarily because we like one another. It's because we're united together in Christ. It's that type of love that transcends our emotions for one another, right, that makes the church a witness to the world, right, especially in our day, right, when marriages are suffering and fragmenting, many relationships are shallow. Right? To cultivate a community in which husbands and wives, as well as brothers and sisters in Christ, work out their disagreements and strive to remain loyal to one another despite such disagreements, right? That is a genuine point of light. The work of the Spirit, creating within us true character, is displayed as we develop and maintain relationships with one another over the span of years. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit. So that's the first mark that Paul gives us here in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, right? Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, right? You want to be known as the people of God. You want to be the light of the world. Then love one another. Bear with one another in love. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep that which God has established. He establishes it by His Spirit, and so keep it by His Spirit. Second, verses 7 through 16, Paul says that in order to serve as the light of the world, in order to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, the church must equip and edify the saints. The church must equip and edify the saints. The Westminster Confession declares in the third paragraph of chapter 25, again, this section on the church, and again, I've given you this quotation in your handout. It says, "Unto this Catholic visible church, universal visible church, Christ has given," he's given gifts, right? Jesus has given gifts to his church, to the visible church. What are these gifts? Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. He's given the ministry, the extraordinary ministry at the beginning of the church, and apostles and prophets and evangelists. He's also given the ordinary ministry of the church and pastors, teachers, elders, deacons. Okay, he's also given oracles, namely his word. Okay, that's what's meant by the oracles of God. He's given the word of God. And then he's given the ordinances of God, the sacraments, okay, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So unto the Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. Why has he given these to us? For the gathering and perfecting of the saints, that is to convert people to Christ and to mature them in the faith, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. In other words, he makes the ministry, the ordinances, and the oracles of God actually accomplish something. Okay? That's what the Spirit does. Okay? So, notice that the confession reminds us that the church is special. Right? The visible church is special. Well, why? Well, because God in Christ has given specific gifts to the church to enable her to fulfill her calling in the world. And note that this section of the confession serves as a fair summary of what Paul says here in verses 7 through 16. Okay, so let's look at what Paul says in verses 7 through 16. He says, "But to each one of us, to every member of the body of Christ, to each of you, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Right? God has given each of you a gift, a way in which you are equipped to serve the body, okay, and to serve the world. Therefore, verse 8, he says, "When Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men," right? He's saying, as the ascended Lord, Jesus, just like the ancient kings, when the ancient kings would be installed on their throne, the first thing they would do is that they would reward their followers, right? They'd give gifts, sword to you, jewels to you, gold to you, you know, whatever it happened to be. And Jesus, as the exalted king, has done the same thing for his church, okay? He's distributed gifts to his people. And he says, right, this, that he ascended, right, what does it mean, except he also first descended. He became incarnate. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11. So what are these gifts? The first gift that Paul mentions is the ministry, as it's stated in the confession. And he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Jesus has given the ministry both extraordinary offices that were used to establish the foundation of the church in the beginning. Okay, the church has been founded on the foundation, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he says earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, but also ordinary offices, the office of pastor, teacher, elder, deacons, right? So now, why has Christ given the ministry to the church? He says two things in verse 12, right? He gave these gifts. Why? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ." Right? So let's explore these two things briefly. To equip the saints to minister and to edify the body of Christ. First, right, God has given the church the ministry, right, these offices of teacher, to equip the saints to minister. Christ came to earth as a servant. He came, that's what the word minister means, right? To minister to another means to serve another in the name of God. Christ came as a minister of God to serve his people by sacrificing his life for us and then rising from the dead that we might be empowered by the Spirit to walk in newness of life. Christ ministered to us. Notice then, what does Christ do? As the ascended Lord, he gives ministers, right? He gives the gift of the ministry to the church, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons. And what is their calling? Their calling is to minister to the body, right? To serve the body. To what end, right? Why has God given pastors and teachers and elders and deacons, why has he entrusted them with this calling? That the body might do, he says, the work of ministry. That the whole body might learn to serve one another. Christ served. He then gives servants to the body so that they train the whole body to serve. That's the way it's supposed to work. The church is to be characterized by mutual ministry to one another, using our gifts to bless one another. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We are to be joyfully using our gifts and abilities to minister to one another and to minister to the world. So note here what Paul reveals. It is not the responsibility of the leaders of the church to do all of the ministry. This is not our calling. That's not why God gave the ministry to the body. He gave the ministry to the body to equip the body to minister. Okay. It's the responsibility of the leaders to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Our task, in other words, as elders and deacons, is so to teach and preach the Word of God that you are equipped to understand and apply that Word in your lives, that you may go forth into the world and serve the world in the name of Christ, that you can minister to your families, that you can minister to your place of work, that you can minister to your neighborhood, etc., right? We are to equip you to serve. That's our calling. Right? Second, the responsibility of the ministry is not only to equip the saints for the work of ministry, but to edify the body of Christ. The word edify means to build up, to mature, to develop. In other words, Paul's saying the goal of equipping is not just to make our heads larger, right? This isn't a university. This is not a lecture hall. The Church of God is not primarily a brain communicating organism. Okay, that's not what the church is. Okay. Our task is to grow the people of God into maturity, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's our task, to equip, to build up the body of Christ. Remember the confession that Christ has given gifts to the church for the gathering and perfecting of the saints, right? The maturing of the saints. Now, how long will that task continue? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature man, right? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, Paul says, this task will continue until the return of Christ in glory. On this side of the resurrection, the task continues indefinitely. We are constantly in need of growth, in need of edification and development. Notice the images that Paul uses to express this, verse 14. He says that we should no longer be children. The goal is that we no longer be children. The goal is maturity. The goal is development. He goes on to say in verse 15, where he says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up, be an adult, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That's the goal, okay? To equip and to edify the body of Christ. Right? Self-actualization is not the goal. Self-fulfillment is not the goal. Okay? Fun is not the goal. Okay? Being cool or hip is not the goal. Right? What is the goal? This really word that has fallen in great disfavor. It's called maturity. Right? That's the goal, right? Maturity. That is the goal of the church's work, to mature the people of God. Use that to evaluate much of what's going on in the church. So, the leaders of the church must constantly be striving to push the people of God to maturity. Are we growing them up into Christ? Are they becoming wiser? Right? To serve as the light of the world, the church must take this call to maturity seriously. We cannot expect the world to take Jesus' lordship seriously if we don't. Note, right, that much of our marketing in American society does not appeal to that vision, right, of maturity. Well, why is that? Well, because marketers know that it's much easier to convince a child to buy something than an adult, okay? And so they want to take you adults and make you like children, okay? The Word of God wants to go the opposite way. It says childhood's great, but the goal of working with your children is to train them, to grow them up into maturity. And this is the calling of the church, is to grow us as the people of God into maturity. Okay. That is our calling. So take what Paul has to say here and then consider what we saw happening in the book of Acts, right? This other passage that we read this morning in Acts chapter 2, where the church is born at Pentecost, right? You have this remarkable outpouring of the Spirit by the preaching of Peter, and 3,000 are converted, right? The Spirit of God makes the Word of God and the ordinance of God effectual for the gathering together of the church, right? First part of the Westminster Confession. 3,000 are gathered together. They're baptized on that day. They confess Christ. And then notice how Paul describes their life in chapter 2, verse 42. He says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers." Before looking at the specific items in which they engage, just consider this phrase, "they continued steadfastly." They continued steadfastly. What Luke reveals is that it's not enough to respond to the preaching of the gospel in faith and be enrolled in the church through baptism. That happened. 3,000. Woo! Wow, wouldn't that be great? Okay? Wouldn't we love to see that? The church, but Luke goes on and says, "And they continued steadfastly in these things." The church, in other words, has not been called to ply for decisions for Christ. It's not our fundamental calling as the people of God. We have been called to disciple the nations. That's our calling. To equip and edify the people of God. To mature the nations through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Right? This is what we see happening in Acts chapter 2. Having embraced Christ and been baptized, they are continuing steadfastly in the Christian faith. They are being disciples. This is the perfecting language in the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? That these things are for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. In other words, it is the responsibility of church leaders to train the people of God so that they can be well-equipped and mature. Further, it's the responsibility of the people of God to learn so that they can be well-equipped and mature. This is our mutual calling. The calling of teachers is to teach the Word of God, to press the people of God into maturity, to grow you up into Christ. And your responsibility is to embrace the Word of God and to push yourself to grow into maturity in Christ. This is our goal. And so notice the way in which our fathers did this, right? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, right, in their teaching. They learned what the apostles had to teach. They studied what we now have as the New Testament. Okay, they had the actual teaching of the apostles. They studied the Word of God, right? They devoted themselves to fellowship, to hospitality, mutual sharing. They devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread, which is Luke's way of referring to the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers, which I would take in context to be times of public prayer, okay? Times when they came together corporately to worship the Lord, to pray, and to take the Lord's Supper. So, we've seen here, what we see is that there's two ways in which we can fulfill Isaiah's vision to serve as the light of the world is, one, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the calling of the church. And to equip and edify the saints. So what's the third calling? Coming back to Ephesians chapter 4. What's our third calling? Our third calling is to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Notice verses 17 through 19, Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk," right? You're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So be that, right? Be that. Keep the unity of the Spirit. Use your gifts to minister to one another and pursue holiness without which no one will serve the Lord. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk, right? You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And notice what he's going to say here. He's going to reveal that which unbelievers do, right? That which the world does in its movies and in its business practices and in its familial life, etc., that which those which the Gentiles do is a fruit of their spiritual condition. It's a fruit of who they are. Who they are manifests itself in the way they act. So notice what he says here. Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And then he describes their spiritual condition in the futility of their mind, right? That is, they are locked in vanity and emptiness. They're stuck in skepticism. They have no basis for truth. Having their understanding darkened, their understanding is not illumined by the revelation of God in His Word. They think that they can build truth on sand rather than on the rock of Christ's Word. It doesn't work. It fails. It always fails. Okay? Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, right? They're dead in their trespasses and in their sins because of the ignorance that is in them. They don't know God. And because of the blindness of their heart, their heart's not thankful to God for the gifts that He's given to them. Who being past feeling, and so because they're alienated from God, because their minds are darkened, they've seared their consciences. That's what it means to be past feeling, right? Their consciences, they've seared them, they've hardened their consciences. And now as a result of all of that, what's the fruit of that? And they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The fruit of their spiritual condition is their action. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that's not who you are. You have been baptized. You have been washed. You have been cleansed. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Therefore, because that's who you are, put off that stuff and be that which you in fact are, right? Put off darkness and put on light. Notice verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Just think of any sitcom that's out there, okay? Just think of the trajectory of character development in any modern movie or TV show, typically, right? It's always you start here and you go down here, right? It's not a Christian philosophy of sanctification, right? Where you start here and you may fall, right? But you're growing, okay, over time. You're becoming more mature, okay? It's they're becoming corrupt with their deceitful lust. The more you give way to it, the more you become it, okay? And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Right? The Puritans used to call this process mortification and vivification. Right? Mortification is the putting to death of our old man, of our sinful nature, right? Our lusts and ungodly passions and habits. And vivification is the process by which we enliven, by which we feed new habits. And Paul's going to go on to discuss some of those new habits in the rest of the chapter, right? And you can read those on your own. But note that the point of cultivating these habits is that we might serve as the light of the world. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, right? Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's your calling. To pursue holiness, to pursue righteousness, to pursue joy, to pursue gratitude, so that you may shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. As we hold fast to the word of life and honor God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we will shine like lights in the world. And what's the goal of shining that light? That men may see our good works, Jesus says, and glorify our Father in heaven. So what exhortations does Paul give us? How can we be sure that we are shining the light of Christ in the midst of our generation and in our congregation? Paul gives us three principal marks to keep before us in this coming year. First, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Strive to love and cherish one another. Work out your disagreements in the fear of God. Right? Second, equip and edify the people of God. Right? This means that the elders must continue to prioritize teaching the Word of God, and that you must continue to cultivate a hunger for the Word of God, remembering that maturity is the goal. You want to grow up into Christ. Third, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Remember your calling in Christ and act in accordance with that calling. Flee from the darkness that's in the world, the corruption of the world, and pursue righteousness and holiness. You know, as I reflect on these things, I think we have much for which to be thankful, particularly in this past year. Praise God that there has been growth, there has been fruit in our congregation. Let us continue to strive, right, to mature, to grow, to the end that as we let our light so shine, men will glorify our Father in heaven. And this is precisely what happened, right, as a result of the actions of our fathers and mothers in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we're told that having favor with all the people, that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. May the Lord make it so in the coming year. May others come to know and worship Christ as we grow in faithfulness and maturity and shine the light of Christ in our community. Let us pray that God would work this out. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are the one who leads and guides your church, that you have given the ministry oracles and ordinances to equip and edify the church of God for the gathering and perfecting of your saints to the end of the world, that we might glorify and honor your name. We pray, O Lord, that in our congregation we would have a hunger for the pure doctrine of the gospel, that we would faithfully administer the sacraments that you have given us in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that we would discipline in accordance with them. We pray that you would grant that we might continue to worship you faithfully and reverently, that we might bring glory and honor to your name together. We pray that you would grow us up as a community into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would be able to glorify and honor you not only in this generation, but in the generation to come and in generations after that. We pray that you would do this to the glory and honor of your name. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.